So please turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and I will read the first 7 verses. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the pictures that you give us to illustrate your love and your care for your people. But at the same time, Father, what a rebuke we find when these same pictures point out our weakness and our frailty. We pray as we meditate upon your experience with your vineyard Israel, that you will lead us to give thanks to you for the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone your people can bear sweet fruit to bring joy to your heart as well as gladdening the hearts of those who are around them. We thank you for this passage and pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate upon it this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. We've seen several times before how Isaiah begins by giving a figure of speech and then goes into the interpretation of it. We saw that several times in chapter 1. You remember, for example, the image of the battered body that he then expounded to be a description of Israel and its chastisement. Well, here he starts off with an extended figure of speech throughout the first 6 verses, this picture of the vineyard. He begins the interpretation of it in verse 7. Really, verses 8 through 30 continue that interpretation. Verse 7 tells us what the vineyard is and who the farmer is. It also tells us what the sour grapes are. Verses 8 through 30 give us the interpretation of the judgment that the farmer brings on the vineyard, how he knocks the wall down, lets the wild animals in. I had thought when I began on this that we would get halfway into that latter section of the chapter today, but along the way I discovered some other things that I wanted to share with you. And so we'll just cover the first 7 verses this week in the will of the Lord and look forward after our return from Washington to going into the latter portion of the chapter. This isn't the first time that Isaiah has called Israel a vineyard. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, when he talked about the destruction that was to come, he imagined that the daughter of Zion would be left as a cottage in a vineyard. After the destruction of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom was going to be left all alone. I showed you some pictures of these cottages, or what are sometimes called towers. They are structures that the farmer builds in the field as a place to get out of the sun, take a lunchtime rest, and also, when the crop is coming in, a place where he can stay at night to guard the crop so that nobody comes and steals his grapes from him. But Zion was going to be left like a cottage in a vineyard, an isolated city. And again in chapter 3:14, in condemning the people, he writes, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." There he uses the vineyard also to describe the nation. He's going to develop this more fully. So what I'm going to do first of all is go through these seven verses with you. And then I want to spend some time looking at this image in the rest of Scripture, because this is only one stepping stone along the way, extending all the way from Genesis to the New Testament. But first, let's go through the parable itself. There are three stages marked by a shift in the speaker. As we begin in verses 1 and 2, the prophet is speaking of someone well-beloved to him who is tending this vineyard. In verse 3, the owner of the vineyard begins to speak, and that goes down through verse 6. And then in verse 7, the prophet again speaks and begins the interpretation. This parable, rhetorically, functions very much like Nathan's parable to David when David stole Bathsheba from Uriah the Hittite. Nathan told a parable to highlight the wickedness of David's sin. He didn't start off by saying, "David, you've done something bad and I'm about to scold you." What happens to people when you come to them and you say, "You've done something bad and I'm about to scold you"? Shields up. They don't hear anything else after that point, right? What they hear is, "You're angry with me and I'm not sure I like you. I'm not going to listen to you." No, Nathan came as though he were coming to the king to report some injustice in the kingdom that the king needed to deal with. He had David's full attention right up to the point that he said to David, "Thou art the man." Isaiah does the same thing here. He introduces a story, a love story. Everybody loves a love story that they might want to listen to. And he speaks to them in very condescending terms. If you read this in Hebrew, you'd be struck by the threefold repetition of a particular Hebrew particle, which is very much like our word please, or if you please. And it's used to indicate that the speaker respects the higher status of the one to whom he is speaking. It's a mark of respect. So in verse 5, in verse 1, when he says, "Now will I sing," we might more aptly translate that, "Please, let me sing. If you will, please, I'd like to sing you a song." And then we get down to verse 3, where the translation is more accurate. "Judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Please see who's in the right here. I want your opinion." The particle comes the third time in verse 5, where it's translated, "Go to." But here again, we should probably translate this, "Please, let me tell you what I intend to do to my vineyard. See if you agree with what I have said." So the speaker is taking a very a very respectful tone toward the hearers, luring them in. And it's not until we get to verse 7 that there comes the equivalent of Nathan's words, "Thou art the man." Verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." Isaiah begins by describing some unknown person as his well-beloved and his beloved one. The term beloved is frequently used in the book of Canticles, the Song of Solomon, for the man in the relationship between the two lovers. And it's probably not coincidental that if you read through the Song of Solomon, you'll find more references to vineyards than in any other book of the Old Testament. It's a very pastoral book. The lovers are out in the fields. They're enjoying the beauty of nature all around them. By starting the song this way, Isaiah is conjuring up these images in the minds of his readers. I don't know how many of them would have appreciated some of the deeper allegorical meaning that has been ascribed to the Song of Solomon by various people, but certainly they would have every reason to think they were about to hear a love song. I'm going to tell you a song about my beloved and his vineyard. Everybody loves a love song. Oh, this is great. So they're paying very close attention. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He starts with the theme of love, and he adds another attractive theme, and that is prosperity. The situation is excellent. It is a fruitful hill. The soil of Palestine is very well suited to growing grapes, and this would be a hillside that is exposed to the sun so that it gets plenty of light. It must be a source of water nearby if it's to be fruitful. It's the perfect place to have a vineyard. But you need more than just a good field to grow grapes. He goes on to tell us what the beloved one has done to prepare this vineyard. Each step heightens our sense of the expectation that the farmer has for the vineyard. First, he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. Israel's soil is very rocky. It's limestone terrain. It erodes into a very nice red soil, which is very fertile, but you've got to get the rocks out of it because not all the rocks have completely eroded. So you've got to pick up the rocks and move them off to the side. And what you do is you arrange them into a fence. So he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. Those two activities go together. He would have, we don't see this in this verse, but we'll see it later, he would have enhanced the fence by piling up briars on top of it, as you might put barbed wire along the top of a wall. And that would keep the smaller beasts out, while the wall itself would keep the larger cattle from roaming over it and trampling down the vines. This is hard work. Probably give the farmer a sore back like I had last week. But that's okay. He just can taste those grapes. They're going to be so delicious. And he's going to share them with his loved one. This is going to be wonderful. They're going to have this beautiful vineyard and these lovely grapes. He planted it with the choicest vine. He didn't skimp on the quality. He got the very best vines that money could buy. Choicest vine is literally sorek. Can anybody think of where the word sorek appears in the Old Testament? You've heard that term, just like that as a proper name. That's the valley where Delilah lived, Samson's girlfriend, which may bring in some other love story connotations here. And it was renowned for its grapes. In fact, what sorek means is a choice vine. And it was called the Valley of Sorek because they grew excellent grapes there. He built a tower in the midst of it. This is the watchtower that I've mentioned before, a place to rest when the sun was hot and also a place to guard the crop as it matures. He has every expectation that this vineyard is going to yield him a rich harvest. Others will be tempted to steal it. So he's going to make provision to guard it. And if we're going to have a love song, we might as well have a little bit of privacy available to the lovers, too. So he's building this little shed there. And boy, the hearers are just listening. This is really great. Come on, get to the good stuff, Isaiah. He made a wine press therein. A wine press was made by clearing off some of the bedrock and then hewing out an indentation in the bedrock where you could pile the grapes and then making a deeper hole off to the side, so you'd step on the grapes in the shallow depression, and the liquid would run off into the deeper depression where it would be collected. By crushing the grapes by foot this way, you didn't crush the seeds. And they knew perfectly well how to have a mechanical crusher. That's how they crushed olives, with big stones. But you don't want to do that with grapes, because you crush the grape seeds, and that'll make the wine bitter. I'll show you some pictures, or I can tell you where on the web you can see some pictures of ancient wine presses set up exactly this way. So he was actually going to make his own wine. He wasn't going to just sell the grapes in the marketplace. He was going to complete this lovely garden. It's got a tower. It's got the promise of abundant supply of wine. And he's all set now. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. And we can imagine Isaiah is saying here, my friend has told me that this garden is already, the grapes are going to be coming any day now. We're going to have the wine, and it's going to be wonderful. You see the expectation that builds up as he goes through this. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, sour grapes. One commentator translates the phrase stinkberries, worthless, repulsive fruit. And all of a sudden, this entire romantic picture comes crashing down. You've been all set up to expect this very idyllic, pastoral, romantic story. And all of a sudden, what we've got are wild grapes. Suddenly, Isaiah's voice changes. In the first two verses, he was speaking about his beloved. Now, he takes up the voice of the beloved, the farmer. And now we're going to hear the farmer describe the disaster from his own perspective. Verse 3. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Notice he addresses himself to the people of the southern kingdom. If any of them has a hint that this story is going to turn into a tale of judgment, they will naturally expect that it has to do with those bad guys who live up there in Samaria. In fact, that would be reinforced by the earliest reference to God's people as a vine, which we'll look at a little bit later. It's in Genesis 49, and it refers specifically to Joseph. Oh, these Joseph and his descendants, Manasseh and Ephraim and the tribes that gathered around them, they are the vine that's gone bad. That's the vineyard that Isaiah is talking about here. The speaker is still very respectful to the men of Jerusalem and of Judah. Please judge. Please review the situation with me. Tell me if I have misapprehended the situation. He's still being very polite, very respectful. Judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. He asks two questions that he'd like their feedback on. First is, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Did I leave anything out? Was there something that needed to be done that I didn't do? How have I come up short? How have I failed? Which is, by the way, I think always a good thing for any of us to start with when some situation that we're involved in doesn't work out the way that we think it should work out. That's a natural temptation. Start by finding somebody else to blame. This is a very healthy place to start. You start by saying, have I done everything that I was supposed to do? Have I really done my job completely? And if I have, and they would have to say, no, you made all the preparation, you made very careful preparation for this vineyard. Then the second question, wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, if I have not been remiss, then where does the fault lie for the failure that we've experienced? It must lie with these vines. Maybe somebody sold you a bad bunch of vines. I mean, that's the only thing that's left. If it wasn't a failure on the part of the farmer, it must be the vines. He hasn't said that explicitly, but that's the only thing that's left that you could possibly criticize. So verse 5, and now, please, the third time he uses this particle of polite entreaty, please, let me tell you what I'm thinking about doing. He continues to represent the hearers as impartial, even friendly observers of the whole case. He's inviting them to tell him if what he is doing is appropriate or if he's going too far. Just as Nathan invited David's judgment on the man who had stolen the young lamb before he revealed that David was the guilty party. Here's what I'm thinking of doing. What do you think? Isn't this exactly what you would do if you were in my sandals? Isn't this appropriate? I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Four things that he's going to do to the vineyard. The first three are quite straightforward. The fourth one, though, is going to surprise them. First of all, I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I mentioned to you that it is the custom when you build a wall around a garden to pile brambles and briars on the top like barbed wire. And that's the hedge that he's speaking of here. Keep the small animals from getting in and eating the grapes. He's going to take off the barbed wire. Not only that, I will break down the wall thereof. He's going to take the stones and scatter them so that now the grazing animals can walk freely over the area. If I can't grow vines here, I may as well let my sheep graze here. But of course, in the process, the vines will be trodden down and broken down. The grapes will be eaten. Nothing will be left. The third thing he's going to do, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. Not only does he remove the protection that keeps the animals from coming in, but he's going to refrain from cultivating it. He's going to allow it to return to its wild state. It's going to lie fallow. He's not going to prune the plants. He's not going to dig out the weeds. He's going to let the briars come up and infest the ground. And all these are things that you might expect that a frustrated farmer would do. I can't grow grapes here. I'm not going to put any more labor into it. I'll knock the wall down so at least I can graze my crops there, my flocks there, and we'll let the place go. But look at the fourth thing he says. What's the fourth thing he's going to do? I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. There is not a single farmer in Israel who has the power to command the clouds to do anything at all. Often they wish they could command the clouds. They can't. This is the first hint that we have that the farmer, the beloved one, is more than just a casual acquaintance or an intimate friend of Isaiah. This is one who can command the clouds. And if the farmer is not just any ordinary farmer, but the Lord, then certainly the vineyard is not just any ordinary vineyard. And that Isaiah makes explicit when he takes the microphone back. Now the voice turns from the farmer back to the prophet in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. This is what this parable is all about. I'm not talking about some garden down toward Hebron somewhere that'll grow great big grapes like the spies brought back in Numbers 14. I'm not talking about the Garden of Solomon that the Song of Solomon talks about. No. The farmer is the Lord. The vineyard is the house of Israel. Up to this point, the men of Judah might still fancy that this is a sermon of condemnation against their northern brethren, because the name Israel was often used in contrast to Judah. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, or the house of David, were often contrasted with one another. And so they may think, oh, this doesn't sound good, but okay, Isaiah, you're going to beat up on those pagans up north, those liberal Jews that don't really do what God told us to do. You're going to beat up on them, aren't you, right? But of course, Isaiah doesn't stop there. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. Judah, you are explicitly included in what I'm saying. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. He has interpreted what the vineyard stands for. Now he's going to interpret what the fruit stands for. He looked for luscious, sweet, juicy grapes. He got wild, bitter, worthless grapes. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. These two pairs of words are puns in Hebrew. We're talking about grapes and grapes. And grapes are grapes, but wild grapes are not sweet grapes. There's a difference. But he wants to emphasize this similarity, and so he makes a pun. Here he says, Vayikav lemishpat vehine mispach. Mishpat mispach. I wish I had a word for oppression that sounded as close to judgment as mispach does to mishpat. But that's the effect that he's getting after. He looked for judgment, and he got something that sounds like it, but it's very, very different. It sounds like the same thing, but it's completely different. He looked for righteousness, but behold a cry. L'tzedakah v'hine tz'akah. Tzedakah, tz'akah. Tzedakah, tz'akah. Sounds awful lot alike, but what a difference. He wanted judgment. He wanted the leaders to provide judgment for the oppressed. Instead, they became the oppressors. Chapter 1, verse 23, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." Or 3:14, the verse I read to you earlier, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." He looked for righteousness. He wanted everybody to behave themselves righteously, and instead he hears a cry, the cry of the oppressed being trampled down by those more powerful than themselves. So he has interpreted what the vineyard is, and he has interpreted what the good fruit was supposed to be: judgment, righteousness, a just society that honored all of its members. He's also told them what the bad fruit, the sour grapes, is: the oppression and the cry of the poor being oppressed. In verses 8 through 30, he will go on to tell them what the destruction of the vineyard means, because that's what the farmer was going to do in the parable, and he's going to unfold that in excruciating detail in the following section. But as I mentioned, I'm not going to go on to those verses this morning. I want to stop at this point and talk a little bit about the context of this image of the vineyard as God's people that extends throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis all the way to the New Testament. I will pause, though, to observe as we read this the emphasis again on social justice, and to warn us all at a time of a lot of political attention that there is no natural alignment between greedy capitalism and a godly attitude about society. And I will not for a minute justify an awful lot of things that go on in the political camp that purports to care for the poor. But care for the poor, care for the needy, justice and judgment, not eating up the lands of other people to enrich yourself, is very much a part of the biblical ethic. And I hope that we as believers don't get ourselves roped into the strong alignment of people saying, well, this political party is our party, and whatever it says has got to be right because it's our party. No. Political parties all belong to the devil. They're all under the control of Satan and his minions. By God's grace, occasionally he will use one or another to do his will, just as he used Assyria to do his will in chastising Israel. And we praise God for that, but our trust is in the Lord and not in any political party. All right, this metaphor of Israel as the vine, this is neither the first nor the last place where this comparison happens. The first one that I know of is when Jacob blesses his sons in Genesis 49:22, and as he gets to Joseph, he begins the blessing on Joseph with these words: "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall." He pictures Joseph as a plant. He doesn't say what kind of plant it is, but it's a plant that whose branches can climb and run. I think he has a vine in mind here. And this plant happens to be planted right by a well. What's that mean? Well, it means there's going to be enough water around to nourish it when the weather is dry, and it can get plenty of water. Think about the imagery of Psalm 1 about the righteous man who meditates in God's word. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, nourished and flourishing. And that was how Jacob began the blessing on his favorite son, Joseph. The anticipation that he would grow up as a plant. The next parallel in historical order is one I want to spend a bit of time with, and that is Psalm 80. And you can turn there, but I'd also like to hand out a structured comparison of the text of Psalm 80 with I think I've got enough for everybody to have one, with Isaiah 5, because I believe Isaiah actually has this passage in mind as he's writing here. A few weeks ago, There are three of them there, so if you're good enough to pass those out, please. Here, I've got some. The boys can have some, too. In fact, here's one more. I'll just keep this one for myself. There we go. There's plenty there. There's one you can share with your mommy right there. Okay? What I did here is just to put the text of the psalm and the text of Isaiah. There's a little bit of rearrangement, not very much. And the reason for the colors at the top is I wanted to put the things that correspond alongside each other and highlight the things that occur in both passages, distinguish them from the things that are only in one passage or the other. So a row with a blue heading is only in Isaiah. I couldn't find anything in the psalm that corresponds to it. And a row with a red heading is only in the psalm. I couldn't find anything in the prophecy in Isaiah that corresponds to it. I put at the outset here of the psalm, a psalm of Asaph. And you'll remember when we studied the psalms a while ago, we were going through the psalms, we discovered that Asaph lived when? With what king was he contemporary?
David.
Which is before or after Isaiah? Before, yes. Okay. So Asaph has already written this. This is, in fact, David's about 1,000, Isaiah's close to 700. This poem, Psalm 80, is 200 years old and more by the time Isaiah writes. This is part of the established temple liturgy that he knows very well. But Asaph had a particular gift. What was Asaph's gift that we saw reflected in a number of his psalms? Remember?
Prophetic.
2 Chronicles 29, verse 30 says he was a seer. And that was recognized by the time of Hezekiah, who was contemporary of Isaiah. So it was recognized at the time of Isaiah that Asaph wrote not only about things in his own time, but about things in the future. David's psalms, remember, they all tended to look backward, either to his persecution by Saul or to his persecution by his son trying to take over the government. But Asaph tended to look forward. We saw in Psalm 74, in fact, that he looked as far ahead as the Roman invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city under Titus in AD 70. I've also called your attention to the subscript of the psalm. Now remember from our study in the psalms again that what are currently called the headings of the psalms really have gotten themselves mushed together. The phrase that says, to the chief musician upon something or other, goes with the previous psalm. It's a subscript to the previous psalm. Tom, you weren't here for that study, but you can satisfy yourself that this is the case by looking at the psalm which closes the book of Habakkuk. It's all by itself. It starts with a psalm of Habakkuk, and it ends with, to the chief musician. And that's the clue that James Thurtle, who was an English scholar of the last century, used to tease this apart. Well, how does this psalm end then, at the beginning of Psalm 81? To the chief musician upon Gittit. Well, Gittit, nobody knows what it means. People are real confused. But if you change the yod to a vav, which is a very simple corruption to have made, you get gitot. Gitot means wine presses. And in fact, most of this psalm deals with a vineyard. So Thurtle's suggestion, I think it's a good one, is that the psalm was written to be sung at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that the tune was one that was traditionally associated, like two other psalm tunes that we have that are called gitit or gitot, it was traditionally associated with the grape harvest. So let's read what Asaph says here. I'll read first of all in order in verse 8, Psalm 80, verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it. I've separated out those phrases into two lines here to make the correspondence with Isaiah clearer. First of all, you cast out the heathen. You prepared room. You made space for this vine. Well, that's exactly how the farmer in Isaiah started, wasn't it? He got rid of the stones in the field. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it. You imported a vine. Not some local vine. You went and got a special vine from somewhere else. And I pointed out to you that the choicest vine in Isaiah is literally a vine of Sorek, a vine brought from the valley of Delilah. Now, Psalm 80 says nothing about the building of the tower or the winepress, but it does say that you caused it to take deep root and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. The vine grew prolifically. Not a word from Asaph about the fruit. It's only Isaiah who tells us that from this prolific vine there came wild grapes. Thus, in verse 12 of the psalm, it's something of a question for Asaph. Why then hast thou broken down her hedges? Now, this has not yet happened at the time that Asaph writes. In fact, under David, Israel is at its very strongest position, the position on which Solomon was able to erect a very, very opulent temple and palace. But Asaph, looking ahead prophetically, sees that the hedges, or more literally the walls, are going to be broken down. The phrase, broken down her hedges, is in Hebrew the same as the phrase, I will break down the wall thereof. The hedge here is not the barbed wire on top. It is the stones of the wall itself. So Asaph anticipates that the protection is going to be removed. And he says, all they which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the field doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And that's exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. I'm going to get rid of the barbed wire. I'm going to break down the wall so that it will be eaten up and trodden down by the beasts. Now, Isaiah goes a step further. He has the Lord say, I will lay it waste. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. There's no sense of that direct destruction by the Lord in Asaph, but Asaph does offer a prayer for restoration. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. But then he does say, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. Now, we don't read about fire in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. But when we get to the latter portion of the chapter, which talks about the judgment, we'll read verse 24, which talks about the judgment being like fire that devours the stubble and the flame consuming the chaff. Obviously, there he shifted from grapes to the wheat or barley harvest, but he's talking about the destruction that will come by fire. So you can see the similarities here, how the farmer prepares the ground by getting rid of the obstacles. He imports a special vine. Later, he removes the protecting wall, opening the vineyard to devastation by marauding beasts, and it's ultimately burned up. But there are differences. Asaph continues the theme of lush growth initiated by Genesis 49, says nothing about the sour grapes, and he pleads with God to restore the vineyard. Isaiah emphasizes the fruit. Not the leaves, not the branches. He wants the fruit. And he motivates the destruction of the vineyard by describing the poor quality of the fruit that comes. He says nothing about restoration here. But later in Isaiah, we are going to read a promise of restoration, which I think grows out of Psalm 80. And that's when he says in chapter 11, there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And out of this vineyard, laid waste, trampled down, one day there's going to come this little sprout coming up from the root. And of course, that's a promise of the coming Messiah. There are other Old Testament prophets as well that link onto this metaphor. I just want to mention one. That's Jeremiah 2:21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. Noble vine is the same phrase that Isaiah uses, a sorek vine. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? What happened to you? I planted you a good vine. You had came from good stock. How did you turn bad? That's the same question Isaiah is asking. That's the paradox. You take a vine from a good stock, you put it in a perfect environment, and it goes bad. And what's the lesson here? I think it's the lesson that Brother Dave has been emphasizing in our studies on Wednesday night. Jacob came from good stock, but the Lord was not his Lord, as far as we've gotten in our studies so far. You can have children, born to believing, faithful parents, and you can put them in a wonderful vineyard. And as we've been talking about the church and our conduct together, I thought to ourselves, you know, what we're really trying to do here is maintain a vineyard in which the people of God can prosper. But it's not enough to be come from a good stock. You can plant children from godly families in a good church. That doesn't mean they're necessarily going to bear fruit for the Lord, does it? To get that, we have to go to the final passage in my chain, and that's John chapter 15. Why don't we go there for a minute? You remember we studied this passage. I took you back to Isaiah 5, and now we look at it from the other direction. John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He's going back to Isaiah 5. He says, remember that poem written about the Father being the husbandman? Remember the vines that he had trouble with back there? They came from a good stock, but they brought forth sour grapes. I am the true vine. I am the fulfillment of all the Old Testament vine stories, and I'm not a false vine. I'm not a vine that's going to turn wild, that's going to regrade on you back to its genetic antitype. I am the true vine. We're going to see this emphasized throughout Isaiah later on. We get to the chapters after chapter 40, where the servant of the Lord is at the same time Israel and the Messiah. And those two images just come together and fuse. Because our Lord is the true Israelite. He's the only Israelite that fulfilled what Israel was supposed to be. He was the true vine. And he brings forth fruit that is pleasing to the Father. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, you can be in the best vineyard in the world. If you try to plant your roots down independently and grow in that vineyard, you're going to bring forth sour grapes. There's only one vine that can bring forth good fruit. That's the true vine, the Lord Jesus. And you know what a skilled husbandman does when he has a vine that is reliable and he wants some other vine to become fruitful? What's he do to the one that would otherwise be disappointing? He splices it in. He grafts it in to the true vine. Every branch in me, the Lord says, abide in me. We bear fruit because we are grafted into the true vine. Or, to use Paul's language, because we've been baptized into the body of Christ. As the children of Adam, we cannot be pleasing to the Lord. We only are pleasing to the Lord when we are united by Holy Spirit baptism into the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bear fruit when we are grafted into that vine. Physical birth, even from godly parents, is not enough. A Christian home, there's vine from a good stock. And the Christian home can provide a wonderful vineyard for that stock to grow in. But as parents and grandparents and friends of those who have these young children, we've got to remember that they will only bear fruit for the Lord when they are grafted into the true vine. And we need to hold that up before them. And we ourselves, we will prosper. Not simply because we have a perfect environment around us and we get our vineyard all tidied up and the soil is cultivated and the wall is built up and we're protected. We will prosper only to the degree that we hold fast to the vine into which we've been grafted. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you describe your care for us in so many picturesque ways. And as we think, Father, of your disappointment with Israel, the sour grapes that it produced, we are humbled, Father, to think of how many times we have failed to bring forth the fruit that you desired and deserved from us. But Father, you have given us that which Israel could only see in a prophetic shadow. You have provided for us your Son, the true vine, and you've made a way for us to be grafted into him. Lord, help us to hold closely to him that we might bring forth fruit to your praise. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I tried to think of a good hymn about Isaiah 5. I thought of that really nice hymn that the Jews for Jesus musical group sings, but it's not a hymn, it's a solo number. It would be hard for us to sing as a group. But I suggest we sing in closing Psalm 72. It is a prophecy of the Messianic age, and it talks about the prosperity of the agriculture at that time. Now, it's not talking about grapes, it's talking about grain, but that's okay. The many metaphors that the scriptures use to talk about the prosperity that the world will enjoy in that coming age. Psalm 72, in the blue book, the selection that is on verses 16 to 19. If you'll turn there, and then if you're able, stand and sing this with me as our closing hymn. On hilltops sown a little grain. And look at how this harvest explodes and is fruitful under the Lord's blessing.